little bit of George Clooney. Obviously, I look a little bit like George, and I will help you with that image today. Oh, we had George Clooney preaching to us this morning. It was great. Well, we hear it went well last weekend. Steve and Eva were away last weekend, and Linda and I were down in London. And I think you had a good time, didn't you? You probably had a better time than when we're here. Is that true? Don't ask. Hours on worship, and we had 2 hours, didn't we? Al was leading the meeting, and John was trying to preach again. He did all right, did he? Yeah, I did listen to it in the car coming back. Actually, it was great. We'll go over that again in a minute. Now, you know, I like to start with a funny story. Last weekend, while we were down in London, it was great because I'd been in touch with some old school friends from, I mean, we're talking about, 42 years ago since I last really knew these guys, and they still live in the North London area. And I texted them. I said, why don't we meet up for a meal? So we met at this fantastic Turkish restaurant just off the North Circular. And anyway, so we had a great time together. We're all 60 now, and I think 60 or 61. And I came across this great story, which was a little bit like a group of guys like we were last week, just meeting together. Let me just read you. This is quite good. It won't set the tone for our meeting, but anyway, it'll put a smile on your face. There was a group of guys, and they were all turning 40. Now, believe it or not, somebody this week actually thought Steve Lamin was 40 years old. Hey? Peter Pan himself. A group of guys were all turning 40, and they started to discuss with each other where they should meet for their celebration lunch. Finally, it was agreed that they would meet at Wetherspoons in Uxbridge because the waitresses there were very, very attractive. 10 years later, when they were 50, the friends once again discussed where they should meet for some lunch. Finally, it was agreed that they would meet at Wetherspoons in Uxbridge because the waitresses were okay, the food and service was good, and the beer selection was excellent. 10 years later, when they were 60, the friends again discussed where they should meet for lunch. Finally, it was agreed they'd meet at Wetherspoons in Uxbridge because there was plenty of parking. They could dine in peace and quiet, no loud music, and it was good value for money. You see, when you're 60, that's important, isn't it? Good value for money. 10 years later, at the age of 70, the friends discussed where they should meet for their celebration lunch. Finally, it was agreed that they would meet at Wetherspoons in Uxbridge because the restaurant had wheelchair access and a toilet for the disabled. 10 years later, when they were 80, the friends discussed where they should meet for lunch. Finally, it was agreed that they should meet at Wetherspoons in Uxbridge because they'd never been there before. That's a cracker, that one, isn't it? I thought you'd like that one. So hopefully my voice will last the next 25 minutes. We will see. Let's just recap the last few weeks. So I don't know whether you've been here the last 3 Sundays, but since Christmas we've renewed our visit to the Gospel of Mark. We're gradually heading towards Easter when we'll come to our climax of Mark's Gospel. And over the last 2 or 3 weeks, there's been some really significant passages. If you remember a few weeks ago, Steve explored for us that incident where Jesus, having come into Jerusalem on the donkey and he'd been waved at with all the palm branches and celebrated as the coming Messiah for the people there, the coming king who they were expecting was going to do a revolution and change things. They obviously had one vision about what that would look like. And Jesus then, the next couple of days, goes into the temple. Now, this building for us is important, isn't it? We love this building. We love this site where we are here. It's a great blessing for our community and for us here. But I don't think, unless you're a Jew, and unless you were a sort of a Second Temple Jew 2,000 years ago, we have no concept at all, really, of how significant the temple building and the surrounding area and that whole system that was in place, how crucial that was to your identity as a Jewish person. The temple wasn't just like, you know, a religious site. It was the center of their whole global view of the world. The temple, the presence of God in the place. So when, of course, this young 33-year-old upstart from Nazareth comes down to Jerusalem and goes into the temple and starts throwing the temple tables over, and he gets a whip and he starts beating things that we don't often associate with the person of Christ. You know, it was a dramatic thing to do. And as Steve rightly pointed out, it wasn't just a case of Jesus going into the community there and thinking, oh, you know, things have gone a little bit astray here. You know, there's a bit of corruption going on in the money changing and all the offerings and sacrifices and things. And, you know, he didn't just get a little bit uptight and upset about it because of those things there. What Jesus was enacting there was a complete transformation of the way things were going to be in his kingdom. The temple was going to be overthrown. Can you feel that sort of? It's almost like a subterranean earthquake going on under the surface here, that is going to shake the whole of that area and the whole Israelite nation and religion and things. What Jesus was doing in this incident was basically symbolically saying, "Look, guys, this temple that you have seen as the center of your whole lives for thousands of years, for hundreds of years and over the, you know, whatever, since Moses' time." The temple obviously wasn't there in Moses, but in terms of the history of the nation, you know, that things had centered eventually around the area. Jesus was saying, look, things are coming to an end here. This temple is going to come down. This whole system of sacrifice that you're so used to, this way of doing things, it's going to come to an end. I've not come here just to tart things up a little bit, just refresh things a little bit, just change a few little bits and pieces. This temple system and sacrifice is coming to a stop. You see that? That's why it was so significant. That's why it was so powerful. Jesus was bringing in a new covenant. The old agreement, the old covenant was being done away with. Jesus was bringing in something new, something fresh, something very, very different in the way of doing things. And so you can imagine why then, you know, everybody, particularly the church, not the church, particularly the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the rabbis, the elders of that community, why they saw it as such a threat. It wasn't just a threat to what was going on in terms of, you know, one or two money changes and one or two little things going on there. It was a threat to the whole power system of the temple. And of course, that really unsettled them. I think the thing that we need to realize as well was that, you see, the Jewish nation had lost their way. The temple had never, ever, in God's plans, supposed to be the be-end and end-all of everything. The whole way that God took that group of people that we call the Israelites and made them into a nation and used them, blessed them, used them to speak into the world and into the community, was so that they could be a light to the nations. The presence of God coming to the temple in Jerusalem was never meant to be just the be-end and end-all of itself. It was always meant to be so that those people would be a blessing and a light to the world. You see that? And they'd lost that. They'd come to think of themselves as something very special, just on their own, something that was exclusive to them. And God never wanted that to be the case. He always wanted to take that nation and use them to bless the world, to be a light to the nations. It made me reflect a little bit, just I know we're not onto our passage yet for today, but it made me reflect on this a little bit, our temple, our place of worship here. We must never let this place just be for us, should we? It's not here for that. What goes on here in our lives and in our families and in this building and in this plot here, we've always got to remember that what happens here is for a light to the community. Is that right? What we do here has got to get through those doors and into the streets of our community here. If it's not affecting your neighbors, if it's not affecting the streets where we live, the places where we work and study, if what we do here is not touching that, what we're doing here is irrelevant and means nothing. Our worship here, our prayer here, our study of the scriptures here, it has got to have an impact outside. Otherwise, we will fall into the same trap that the Israelites did, where we just end up focusing everything on the temple as if that is the be end and end all. It's not. Never was to be in God's plans and purposes. Okay, so then, of course, we move on to that story that John covered last week about the chief priest then saying to Jesus, well, hey, young man, who gave you the authority to start doing all this stuff? Who gave you? You're only 33 years old. You're from the back streets of Nazareth somewhere. Who have given you the authority, the ability to come into our temple and start doing all of this stuff here? And of course, it's understandable. It's understandable that they would question those things. And John opened up and explored Jesus speaking to them about authority. One of the things that just struck me when I was reflecting upon that, was the bit at the end of that story where, you know, Jesus, when he was saying this place needs to be a house of prayer, and at the end of that, before he gets questioned by the elders, he talks about prayer, doesn't he, there? And about when you're praying, make sure you forgive other people. And there seems to be a connection there in what Jesus is talking about between authority to do something and experiencing and knowing something about forgiveness. And it did make me reflect. You know some of those stories that sometimes you see on TV where somebody will be on, usually a mother who's grieving over maybe a lost child who's been shot or killed in some way, or stabbed or knifed. And you hear this heartbreaking story, don't you, of a mother or a family who've lost somebody in tragic circumstances. And don't you always just feel completely overwhelmed when you hear that person or that family say, you know what, we forgive that person. What they did was wrong, but we're not going to hold on to that bitterness for the rest of our lives. We're going to forgive them. And we're going to do all that we can to make sure it doesn't happen to others again. It's almost like that forgiveness that they give out, it almost gives them a sense of authority then to speak into the situation and say, this is the way we should go now. Does that make sense? Because they're able to forgive, it almost gives them that sense of authority to speak into other situations and say, this is not right, this is not the way it should be. I suppose that I just reflected on that in terms of our own experience. Maybe the more that we've tasted and experienced the ability to forgive others, to go through that process, it almost gives us a greater sense of authority to speak into other people's lives as well. Okay, let's come to this week. Have we got the thing up there, John. Mark chapter 12, you can follow it in your own Bibles or you can follow it on the screen with me here. So this is following on from Jesus being questioned about his authority by the chief priests and the elders and things. And it's just a natural progression now. Jesus now is going to tell them a story which basically is about them, is about these chief priests and these elders and these leaders. Jesus began to speak to them in parables and said, "There was once a man who planted a vineyard and put a secure fence around it. He dug a pit for its winepress and erected a watchtower. And then he leased it to some tenant farmers and traveled abroad. When the time of harvest came, he sent one of his servants to the tenants to collect the landowner's share of the harvest. But the tenants seized him and beat him and sent him back empty-handed. So the owner sent another servant to them, and that one they shamefully humiliated and beat over the head. So he sent another servant, and they brutally killed him. Many more servants were sent, and they were all severely beaten or killed. The owner had only one person left to send, his son, his only son, whom he dearly loved. So he sent him to them, saying, 'Surely they will restrain themselves and respect my son.' But the tenants saw their chance and said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and then we can inherit it all.' So they violently seized him, killed him." Just need to go back one. "And threw his body over the fence. So what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do? He will come and put to death those tenants and give his vineyard to others. Haven't you read what the psalmist said? The stone that the builders examined and rejected has become the cornerstone, the most important stone of all. This was the Lord's plan, and he is wonderful for our eyes to behold." Now, the people who were listening to this story, because I'm sure there wasn't just the chief priests and the elders and the religious leaders there at this point. There'd be others around that temple area mingling and listening and thinking, what's he going to say now? And he starts to tell them this story. Now, in some of the cases in the parables in the New Testament, you know, sometimes the disciples come to Jesus afterwards and they said, "Listen, boss, what was that about? You need to explain that story to us because we don't understand what you're talking about." But in this case here, we don't find that. You don't find any of them saying, what are you talking about, this vineyard and stuff? Because if you were an Israelite, if you were a good Jew, you knew Isaiah chapter 5, those passages there in the Old Testament of the prophet, where God is pictured as somebody who creates a vineyard, and Israel becomes his vineyard. And he looks after the vineyard and he tends his vineyard and God looks for grapes and things like that from the vineyard. But because the vineyard isn't very well looked after, because the Israelites, in other words, didn't do what they were supposed to be doing, God said the vineyard is going to go to rack and ruin. Wild animals are going to come and take over the place. And so for these people listening to this story of Jesus, they would have had that context. They would have had that story in their mind. God, vineyard, we haven't done very well in the past. And so when Jesus then starts to talk about a vineyard, they're thinking, oh yeah, we know what this means. And there was this vineyard and the owner, God, sent some people to speak to the people and things. And of course, they were the prophets and all the other people that came through the Old Testament times. Some of the prophets were received well, but many of them were treated shamefully and rejected, and the people of Israel turned away from God. And so can you see this is a parallel with that story here? So of course, by the time it comes to the bit where Jesus is, and finally, the owner, God, sends the only person left, his son, Jesus. And the people who were looking after the vineyard, the chief priests, the rabbis, the elders, they think, oh, if we can get rid of him, we'll be fine. So you see, as they're standing here, these chief priests and religious leaders are thinking, he's talking about me. And Jesus is just starting to connect the dots here between what is going to happen over the next few days. Jesus knows that they're going to gang up on him. He knows that the things that he's saying, the things that he's doing in the temple, he's going to rock the boat to the point where they're going to take hold of him and they're going to kill him. He knows that. That's why he's come to Jerusalem. And these chief priests are just, they're not liking this story. They're not liking this being, for them being put on the spot by Jesus and saying, look, it's you. You're the people who've destroyed the vineyard. You're the people who have not looked after the vineyard properly. And now you're getting to the point where you're going to take the vineyard owner's son himself and you're going to kill him and do away with him. How are we doing for time? 10 minutes. Just a little point to pick up here. Did you notice, I can't remember whether John can get that back up again, but remember the bit where Jesus said, and he's explaining things to them, he says, haven't you read, in other words, you know, back in Isaiah, about chapter 5 there, haven't you read these things in the scriptures? Let me just turn to it here for a second. That's right. They said, so what will the vineyard owner do? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Or haven't you read the scripture? And then he quotes from Psalm 118. You know the one about the cornerstone. It's been great this morning. We've had a couple of songs this morning that have been talking about that cornerstone. I want to finish with that thought in a few moments' time. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, which interestingly is the same kind of psalm that the people would have been using a few days before when they were bringing and welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. They were singing this psalm of praise and Hosanna and all these things. And this is the same psalm where you can find this quote here about the builders taking this stone and rejecting it and saying, no, we don't want that stone. We're going to have something else in its place. And just that phrase that Jesus used there really struck me. Haven't you read? Does that remind you of anything? Jesus, remember, after his baptism, goes into the wilderness and has that sort of power struggle with the powers of darkness. And as the devil comes to tempt him, what did Jesus do? Haven't you read? Don't you know? Don't you know what's been spoken and said? Haven't you read? For Jesus, in the midst of a struggle and the midst of difficulty and the midst of temptation there, he went back to the truth of what God had spoken and said. And I think that's just a really crucial thing to pick up for us here in terms of a lesson. We need to know what has been said. Haven't you read? That's why it's so important to read our Bibles. It's so important to study the scriptures. But more than that, I think John said this last week, if you remember, if you were listening carefully to what he said, he did make the point that many, many groups in this world study the scriptures. Many of the groups that perhaps we would call cults study the scriptures. I'll be honest with you, that one of the gentlemen that I had evening meal with last week, one of my oldest friends from school, he is one of the senior people in a mosque in North London. And last time I was there, I went round to his house for some food and I met his son, who has just got a place at Cambridge University. It just started a few weeks ago, before Christmas. And I kid you not, in a 45-minute discussion with this young man, his knowledge of the Bible, his knowledge of the life of Jesus, would put many of us to shame. Would put many of us to shame. You know, if I said to him, have you read? He'd say, yeah, I have, many times. I've memorized those passages as well. But reading something is not the same as understanding something, is it? Do you understand that? And it's not just enough to read your Bible and and quote the Bible. It's very, very important that we learn the context of what those things were written in, who they were spoken to, why they were spoken there, and that we realize as well that sometimes when we're reading our particular version, that's just one group of people's interpretation of the, you know, the translation of those words or the translation of those things. And we do have to work hard at studying the scriptures. It's not just a question of just reading your Bible. We need to know how to interpret the Bible. That's important. If you just, just simple example, but if you just think over the last centuries, you think of apartheid in South Africa. Apartheid was built on the church in South Africa preaching certain scriptures. Now, many of you might know that. Some of you might find that a little bit of a shock. I don't know. But the reason why there was segregation in South Africa was because of the church. It was because of the things that was preached from the Bible. People's interpretation of what they thought the Bible was saying. It's the same in southern states in America. You think back over the last 200 or 300 years and the way women have been treated. Many of the churches have preached that. They've preached things about keeping women down and out of leadership. You see what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be controversial, but what I am saying is, it's not just a question of reading the Bible and saying, this is what the Bible says. You have to know the context and understand that. And so it's not just about reading the Bible, it's about interpreting the Bible. And we have to work at that. We have to work at that. And one of the things that we're looking at, particularly over this next year, is to facilitate that somehow a little bit more. We've got a couple of ideas about how we can work at studying the scriptures together more. It's very difficult just on a Sunday morning, 20 minutes, 25 minutes, to do that. So look out for that. That's one of the projects and things that we would really like to introduce as well as we go through the year. Okay, let's bring things into land. So Jesus quotes this particular Psalm 118, about the stone that the builders refused. Now, many of you all know what a cornerstone is. When you go to a great building, sometimes there'll be a stone at the corner, often with inscriptions in it about when the building was started and sometimes when even it's finished. Sometimes that cornerstone might be at the top of two very important walls. I suspect that Jesus, when he was there by the temple, was probably looking up and looking at some of these great stones that held the side of the walls together there, these cornerstones that were so important. Sometimes we use the word keystone as well. You know, those of you who think of arches, and the one that's in the middle there, do you know the one I mean? That sort of holds the whole structure up. Without that keystone there in the middle, everything else just starts to collapse. Keystones, cornerstones, capstones, they're sometimes called if they're on the top of a wall. They're very, very important. And what Jesus is saying here, look, these chief priests, the leaders, the rabbis and stuff, they've looked at this stone, Jesus, and they've said, we're not having that one. And they reject that stone. Can you see that? That's why Jesus quotes this thing here. There is the stone that the builders have refused, the builders being the chief priests and the rabbis. They've rejected that stone. They've thrown that stone away. They thought that it's not suitable for our particular edifice and our particular building and our particular power structure. And they've put that stone away. They've rejected that cornerstone. But for us, that cornerstone is crucial, isn't it? If we don't have Jesus as the corner or as the pinnacle or as the keystone of our lives, buildings, if we don't have him there, then this whole temple thing, this whole building that God is doing in our lives and in our community is worth nothing. And I just want us, as we sort of enter into communion in a few minutes' time, you know, as we focus again, the reason why we keep coming back to Jesus is because Without him, everything just collapses. If you take away that cornerstone of a great building, it will just not work. The walls won't be straight. The capstone that holds those two things together, one of the walls will just come away. If you don't have that keystone in the middle there, everything else will just crumble. We have always got to maintain Jesus as the focal point, the cornerstone of everything we do. Sometimes say, well, why do you keep going on about Jesus all the time? Do you see why? He's the keystone. He's the capstone. Everything else makes sense when Jesus is at the heart of everything that we do. Is that right? And so it's great when we can come together each month and celebrate his death, his resurrection, his power in our lives. Let's make it our aim as we continue through this book of Mark, you know, not to get too caught up in all the stuff, you know, which is really interesting and things. Let's make sure we keep coming back to the cornerstone. Let's make sure we keep coming back to the person of Jesus, making sure that we align ourselves and our lives with him. Because if he is at the head of everything that we build and do, then we won't go far wrong, will we? Amen. Amen. Lynn's coming.